Well, who knows what the most oft-quoted play in the English language is? I'll give you one quote from it. To be or not to be. Hamlet, of course, Hamlet. Now, if I asked you if you've seen Hamlet, most of the people might say, yes, absolutely, I've seen the play, I've read the play, or perhaps I've seen the Mel Gibson movie version of it. And yet, if I ask somebody if you've seen the play The Mousetrap, how many of you have seen the play The Mousetrap? Okay, some of the people know. The Mousetrap is a play right in the middle of Hamlet. It's a technique Shakespeare used called a story within a story, or play within a play. So, if you know the story of Hamlet, there's the Danish prince, and his father dies, the king dies, and his mother, the queen, marries his uncle, and Hamlet's uncle. So Hamlet's uncle becomes the king, and no one knows this except Hamlet, that the uncle was the one that killed the king. The uncle killed his brother, Hamlet's dad, and took over the throne, married his wife, and only Hamlet knows that because he's perceptive, or actually because the ghost told him, but you know, there's a debate about all that. Anyway, Hamlet then wants to tell people this. It's been on his mind, it's bugging him, he's acting kind of strange, everyone knows that. People keep asking, what's bothering you, Hamlet, what's bothering you? He's not going to come out and say, well, the new king actually murdered the old king and stole his wife, but he decides to make it obvious to people. He wants to confirm his suspicions in his own mind and make it obvious, and so the way he does it is by telling a story. Though he doesn't tell it himself, he hires the actors that come into town that are planning on putting on a production for the king and his court, and he calls them aside, befriends them, and tells them, how about in your play you reenact a certain scenario? And he explains to them how the king in the play, the king's brother in the play, murders the king and steals his wife, and it's just a play within a play representing reality. And then everyone else, while they're watching the play, which Hamlet refers to as the mouse trap, you know, he's laying a trap for his uncle. And as everyone else is watching the play, Hamlet is watching his uncle. And he notices in the beginning he's laughing and he's enjoying in the play and it's funny and he's going along and he's intrigued by the story. And then he starts fidgeting and he starts feeling uncomfortable. And soon, when it gets to the part where the king is finally killed, you know, and the actors are pouring fake poison into the king's ear and the king's dying, the new king, Hamlet's uncle, stands up and charges out of there and runs to his chamber and falls down on his knees in prayer. Why? Because as he was watching the story, his guilt became alive to him. He realized exactly what was going on, that other people knew it, that he knew it, and that he couldn't suppress it any longer because he saw the guilt acted out in front of him and he felt it and he needed to go and confess his sins. And that is exactly what we see Jesus doing in a technique where he uses parables to bring stories and guilt of people to life and put it in front of them so that they realize it. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. You know, we've finished the book of Colossians. We've preached through that verse by verse over the past 2 years or so. We did one sermon in Philemon. And now, over the next 8 or perhaps 9 weeks or so, we're going to be looking at selected parables of Christ. And it'll give us a bit of a break between the epistles before we go to 1 Peter in the new year. Now, what are parables? The word parable comes from two Greek words, para and balo. Para means alongside, you know, like a parachurch organization comes alongside the church. Well, the word balo means to throw or to cast. So a parable is something where you cast something alongside something else. And in this case, it's casting spiritual truth alongside reality so that they go together and they help each other out. It's a way of making something plain. Let me give you a literal definition. A parable is a figurative narrative true to life for teaching a spiritual truth. Okay, so it's a figurative narrative. In other words, it's a symbolic story. It's a story. There's events. There's things that happen. It's true to life, which makes it different than different from an animal fable. You know, Aesop's fable, there was this hare and this tortoise and they were racing. Really? Ever seen a hare and a tortoise race before? It's not true to life. Whereas parables are. There was a man who went to a city. Okay, we understand that, how that works. And so it needs to be a figurative narrative, symbolic story, true to life, for teaching. It's not for entertainment. We all go to the movies, we all read books. The reason you read those things is for escapism, perhaps, or just for entertainment. That's not why Jesus told parables. He wasn't telling a joke to introduce his sermon. You know, he wasn't just entertaining people. He wasn't a stand-up comic. He was telling a story for the purpose of teaching a spiritual truth. He would cast alongside the reality, things from nature, customs, like weddings, nature would be like the mustard seed, from history, you know, it's like when the prophet said this, and everyday events, things, people doing business, going on journeys and that kind of thing. And he would throw it next to spiritual truth. And there's a purpose for doing this. There are two different purposes. One is to reveal truth to those who are responsive to truth, and the other one is to obscure truth or hide it from those who are unresponsive to truth. And he can do the same thing with the same parable. I get this from Matthew 13. Let me just read that for you. Verse 10. Then the disciples, this is when Jesus first starts telling a whole lot of parables. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." God just stating his sovereignty in who gets saved. God decides who hears the message, who understands the message, and who responds to the message. And one of the ways that he can speak to a crowd of people that he has chosen to be believers and people that he hasn't at the same time is in a parable that only some will understand, because only some will be given the interpretation later, or perhaps the Holy Spirit illumines the minds of only those. So to reveal truth and to hide truth. Now, because we're going to be looking at parables for the next few weeks, I thought it would be a good idea to just prep you on how to interpret a parable before we look at the one this morning. The first thing when you're interpreting a parable is you want to look for one central point, one main point. It's not like every little detail represents something that Jesus is teaching. Usually it's one central point, and then some of the other details make sense in that. For example, the parable of the persistent widow. It says Jesus said, well, he told this parable to people who would lose heart in prayer so that they would not lose heart. There was this widow, and she went and she knocked on the door of the judge, and he said, no, I'm not interested. And then she kept knocking until eventually he said, fine, I don't respect God, I don't respect man, but I'm still going to answer your request just so that you leave me alone. Well, what Jesus is teaching there, the one main point, is persistence in prayer. The same way that the widow was persistent, you need to be persistent. It's just one point. You don't want to say, well, the widows are Christians because they are without their spouse because he's in heaven, you know, and then she goes to him at night because that's when you should pray, is when it's dark. And, you know, and the guy is very mean because God can be mean sometimes. You know, that, you don't want to do that. You don't want to go and nitpick every little detail. There's one point, and that's what the parable is looking at. Okay, so that's the first interpretive principle. A second one is to look at the immediate context. Parables always find themselves in a context. And so you look for a question that somebody asked. For example, where the rich young ruler says, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus doesn't answer him, everybody. He says, so there was a guy going on a journey, and he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. So there's a question that answers, who is my neighbor? So that helps you interpret the parable. Or a criticism of Jesus. Someone will say, you know, you shouldn't be eating, picking grain on the Sabbath. And then he'll say, well, let's say your favorite ox fell into a pit. Would you just, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So a question or criticism, or a situation that prompts the parable, okay, which is the one that we're going to see today. A situation starts developing, and it prompts Jesus to tell a parable to expose what's going on in people's hearts. And sometimes the only way to interpret the parable is to look for an explanation which Jesus gives after the parable. Not within the parable, but he usually gives it afterwards. Another thing you can look at in parables, something that's very common in parables, is contrasts, to make two extremes, or a concept of the lesser to the greater. Like the unrighteous judge, you know, God is not like him, God is better than him. If even you who are evil are going to give your children a fish when they ask for fish, then so much more God. That kind of thing happens a lot in parables as well. Now, the best way to get the most out of a parable is to remember that it's directed at you. No one hearing the parable thinks that it's directed at them until right at the end when Jesus just, you know, turns the knife. So the best thing to do is, as soon as you come to a parable, start looking at, how does this apply to me? When I was traveling in Israel, they warned us that one of the common things that people were doing to steal from you is they would walk around with a pole, and at the top of the pole there would be some sort of distraction. It was actually often a mirror. And they would just walk through a crowd, and tourists and people who didn't know about the ploy would look up at this big colorful balloon or this mirror or something that was there, and while they were looking up, some other pickpocket would come and they would rob you because you're being distracted. And so we were taught, you have to train yourself, your reflexes, that when you see something up there, as you look up and realize what's going on, look down at yourself and make sure they aren't little hands grabbing your wallet. In the same way, as soon as Jesus lifts up this parable and says, let me tell you a story, you should be looking at yourself and saying, okay, well, how does this apply to me? And then finally, something you should do whenever you read any parable in Scripture is to picture the scene. Picture the scene of Jesus and the people that he's speaking to, who they are, how he's saying it. And then as the story that he's telling unfolds, picture the story. That's what they would be doing. They weren't lazy like we are. We have the pictures thrown on the screen in front of us and flash for, you know, 7 hours in front of the TV screen. Whereas in those days, everything was oral tradition. They didn't have moving pictures, and so people were very used to listening and picturing and describing for themselves what they saw there. So the same way you would watch a movie on a plane, you know, you watch the movie on a plane, but it's loud, it's noisy, you miss some of the dialogue, you can't see the colors properly, you know, there's always people getting up, going to the bathroom in the meantime. That's different than if you watch the movie at home where you dim the lights, you make some popcorn, you get comfortable, you've got your surround sound, you turn up the volume. Those are two different ways of reading the parable. You can just read it and miss a lot that's in there, or you can slow down and set the scene and picture it, and that way you get the most out of it. One thing I love about parables, and the reason I decided to do this series, is because you learn a lot about Jesus through the parables. Even though he's teaching about others, you learn about his wisdom. You learn about his thinking, his priorities. You learn about his humor. And you see those kind of things in the parables. You learn about his courage as the timing of the parables and what he actually says to people. And so when you start seeing Jesus tell a story, you have to remember that Jesus was good at this. He was good at everything, I'm sure, but this is what he did for a living. He traveled around telling parables and preaching, and he was a good preacher, you know. And when you hear a good storyteller, in all cultures, in all time, the storytellers would use their voice well, and they would use volume well, and pause, and dramatic effect, and Jesus uses all these things and the timing of it. So don't just read it like, oh, this is the parable, I know this parable, I've read it 1,000 times. Picture Jesus telling a story and having everyone sort of lean forward. What's going to happen? Who is that? What, a Samaritan? You mean, you know, and try to put yourself in the shoes of the people listening. Right, so let's look at the parable in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to see three stages of this parable. And the first stage is the setting of the scene. We're going to see the setting, the scene, the telling, the tale, and the pushing the point. So firstly, setting the scene. Matthew 21 is a packed chapter. If you just look at the headings in your Bible, they might be there. You have the triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday, and Jesus is coming in, and everybody is celebrating that he's coming in, and he's riding on the donkey, and they're cheering. They're calling him the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David. So the Pharisees hear this and say, well, that's not cool that this guy's taking praise, and that even the children are saying this. Then he cleans the temple again, cleanses the temple by turning over tables and chasing people out, which he did 3 years ago at the beginning of his ministry. Now he's back with a vengeance and does it all again. And of course the Pharisees are getting upset about that as he cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree. The reason he does that is it's a very symbolic act. Here he comes and there's this fig tree. It's supposed to be producing fruit and it's not. And so he curses it and it withers and it dies. And in exactly the same way, the nation of Israel was supposed to be producing fruit, but they weren't. And so in a sense, Jesus was saying, you are going to wither and die and produce absolutely no fruit. And the gospel is eventually going to go to the Gentiles because you reject me. You only know that as you see the story of redemption unfolding. But it is a symbolic act as he curses the fig tree. He's not just irritated that it's not working, you know, like a vending machine, you start kicking it because the coin didn't go in. That's not what's going on yet. It's a very important moment in redemptive history where Jesus curses the fig tree. And then we pick up what happens when the Pharisees, you know, this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. He comes into the temple again and starts teaching. Just after he cleansed the temple the day before, he comes and he starts teaching, and the Pharisees are just fidgeting and they're just, they want to ask him a question, and that's what they do. So let's pick it up in verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So stop right there. I mean, this is a natural question. This is what we would ask. If the elders and I were in the back praying and before the service, as we usually do, and I came out and I noticed there was someone else in the pulpit and they were planning on preaching a message, I would think, did someone else invite them? You know, I'd ask the other elders, did you guys invite this guy to preach? And they were like, no, we thought you invited him to preach. And then one of us would have to go in and say, excuse me, what are you doing here? You know, who told you you're preaching today? And this is exactly what these guys, these are the elders, these are the chief priests, and they're saying, who do you think you are? You come into town, everyone makes this big hoo-ha, like you're some celebrity, you're driving in on this donkey, and they're throwing their coats down. Next thing, people are praising you and calling you the son of David, and you say, yeah, that's fine, let them do that. If they didn't, the rocks would cry out. Next thing you do, you curse our fig tree, you know, you cleanse our temple, and now you're here the next day, and you're just teaching like nothing's happened. Who do you think you are? What's your ordination? Where did you get your degree from? Who told you you could be a rabbi? See, in those days, there was not just anyone could call himself a rabbi. You had to be ordained as a rabbi, just like you have to be ordained as a preacher these days. You have to be given some authority to do what you do. And Jesus had never gone through that. And so they're just asking him, why do you think you can do this? Imagine you're a doctor. You're a doctor, you set up a medical practice in town, you're doing quite well for yourself, and then somebody else sets up a practice right next to yours, and they charge half the price, and they're doing far more successfully, and then later you find out that they're not even really practicing medicine. They're just, you know, some sort of traditional healer, and he's just making up his own remedies as he's going along, and it's pretty popular. So what you do is you call in the government's authority, the inspector, and you say, inspector, go check out this guy's credentials. And the inspector asks him, so by what authority are you practicing medicine? Where's your license? What degree do you have? What school did you go to? Are you even a doctor? Imagine he said, well, let me ask you a question. Do witch doctors need a license and have to have a degree? Well, now the inspector's kind of caught, because if he says no, then the guy's going to say, well, then neither do I. I don't need one if they don't need one. But if he says, well, yes, they should actually have a license and they're doing this illegally, well, then what about the crowds? What about all the people that go and use the witch doctor? They're going to be upset about that, and he's supposed to keep the peace. And so he might just say, I'll get back to you on that one. And that's exactly what the Pharisees do. Look at what Jesus answers them in verse 24. So Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? I'm going to make this easy. Multiple choice, A or B. Heaven or man? And so they go off on this side and they discussed it among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, then he will say, well, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold John to be a prophet. So the huddle breaks up in verse 27. They answer Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, okay, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. We're playing by my rules, or we're not playing at all. You're asking me my authority? Well, you tell me this. Who was John's authority? And Jesus isn't evading the question yet. He's answering them. He's saying, the same authority as John. But if you didn't accept John, you're not going to accept me, so I don't even have to tell you that. Because you fear the crowds? Because you didn't believe in him? You're hard of heart, and that's what he's showing them. But they don't get that yet. They just think he's being a snob. We asked you a question, we're the authority, and you say, I'll answer yours if you answer mine, and they can't do it, so he says, well, then you don't get an answer. But you know what he does? In typical vintage Jesus style, he tells a story. He says, well, what do you think about this? And he starts telling a story. So we've set the scene here, now the telling of the tale. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind, and he went. And he went to the other son, and he said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. So this is a very simple story. Stop there. This is a very simple parable. I thought we'd start easy, because we're easing into these parables. They get more complex later on. Two characters, contrast, easy. We've seen the question that led up to it, the situation that was brewing. And so be thinking as you're trying to interpret this, what is Jesus telling? It's not just an isolated story. He's telling it to these Pharisees that just questioned his authority. He wants to expose something about them. He wants to shine the spotlight on their hearts. Both of these sons are rebellious. It's not like there's a good son and a bad son. They're both bad sons. This would be unheard of in that culture. The dad comes and tells you to work in the vineyard and you say no. You don't have an option. If your dad tells you to work in the vineyard, you go work in the vineyard. Especially, we're assuming that the first son would be the oldest son. You're going to inherit the vineyard. This is for your benefit anyway. But he refuses to go. And then for a son to say, I'll go and not go, that's also unheard of. That's disobedience. So these are both bad sons. But one of them is blatantly rebellious. And the other one is latently rebellious. Remember from high school chemistry, latent means under the surface, potential. It's just seething under there. He's not openly and blatantly rebellious like the older brother, but he is still rebellious under the surface because he doesn't come out and say he's not going to do it. He just doesn't. Neither son is ideal, but one's rebellion dissipates while the other one never does. So let's first look at the blatantly rebellious. Verse 29, the one who answers, I will not. This guy's a bad apple. He's rebellious. He's unsubmissive. He doesn't mince words about it. He's anti the establishment. He's anti authority. And he makes no bones about it. He is representative of all the rebels against God. He's representative of the dregs of society, the pimps and the prostitutes and the corrupt politicians and the drug dealers and wife beaters of the world, the con artists and swindlers, just the people that are openly against God. They don't even try to pretend to be Christians. They don't go to church. You're never going to find them in church. They're out doing their dark deeds. That's who this guy represents. He says, I will not go into the vineyard. I'm not going to obey you. I'm not going to do your will. And I'm not even going to pretend to. At least they're honest, right? They don't love God. They don't go to church. They're not looking for forgiveness or comfort or anything that God has to offer. They're on their own throne and they like it there. These folks deserve punishment from God, don't they? They deserve hell. Some of them know it. And they don't even care. Their answer to God's law is an honest answer, but it's an evil answer. It's the answer, I will not. But then you have the other son. Not the blatantly rebellious one, but the latently rebellious one. In verse 30, he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. This son is no less rebellious, but it's not visible. His rebellion is camouflaged by his words, by his deeds. He has no intention of going to the vineyard. You have to understand, it's not like he forgets. That's not the point. He's not going to the vineyard, but he just doesn't want to cause a scene. What kind of son says, I will not, to your father? I'm going to comply. I'm going to say I'm going to do it. And I'm sure anyone who has teenagers has gone through that. Sure, I'll take out the trash, Dad. With no intention of ever turning off the PlayStation. They just don't want a scene. They don't want to cause a fuss. There are many people like this. Submissive, respectful, polite. He says, sir. He calls his father, sir. I go, sir. Also, the I go is a present continuous. He's on his way. It's not future tense, I will go, as most versions translate it. It's just the present continuous in the Greek. I go. I'm on my way. Can you please go do this for me? I'm on my way, Dad. Sir. And he's always on his way. He just never gets to obedience. He always is on his way there and never reaches that destination. At the end of the day, the vineyard still stands untouched. Unworked in, and he's still been disobedient. He represents us. He represents those who come to church. He represents the model citizens, the folks you'd expect to see in church every single Sunday that suits them. So this might be you. It might not be. You might be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, and only you know this. That's the thing about these people, the latently rebellious, is that because they're not blatant, we can't tell who they are. Only they know what their intention of their heart is. This might be you. If you're in blatant rebellion, you're probably not here. You might be listening to the CD that your friends gave you to listen to. But you're not at church. You're blatantly in rebellion. You don't believe in this stuff. So only you in the pew know. And this is the principle that when the parable is lifted up, look to yourself and make sure that this isn't you. You're not in blatant rebellion, you're submissive, you look clean-cut, well-dressed, holy in your speech and actions outwardly, you're not demonstrating any kind of outward sin, you're not against the church or God or the Bible, you even read it enough to appease your conscience. But when we pray, Your mind's on yourself. When we sing, your heart's not engaged. You're just going through the motions, saying the words, thinking about something else. When you serve, you'll serve other people, but you only want to do it when people notice. You want to make sure that people notice, not just God. I don't care if God notices, I want people to see. You don't want sermons to convict you. You'll go to church and you'll be part of all this, but not if the preacher tells me I have to change my life. Not if he tells me I have to do something completely drastically different than what I'm doing. I just want to be told how amazing I am and how God loves me. Or you do hear sermons and you respond to them with a hearty, "I go, sir. Thank you, preacher. That was such a fantastic message. Really touched me right here. Just what I needed to hear. I'm on my way to obey. I'm on my way." You're always on your way to obey, and you never get to the destination of obedience. Spurgeon said this, quote, "Outwardly, you utter a polite, respectful, 'I will go, sir.' If I were to mention any doctrine, you would say, 'Yes, that's true, I believe it.' But your heart does not believe the gospel in the core of your nature, for if you did, it would have an effect upon you. A man may say, 'I believe my house is on fire,' but if he goes to bed and falls asleep, it does not look as if he's believed it. For when a man's house is on fire, he should try to escape. If some of you really believed that there were a hell, you would act very differently from what you do now. You were like dunghills with snow upon them, white while the snow lasts, and fair. But when the snow melts, the dunghill remains a dunghill still." So we've seen the setting of the scene, we've heard the telling of the tale, but now we get to the pushing of the point. Jesus isn't going to let this one go over their heads. This is too important for this one to go unexplained. What's the point? Lest they missed it. Jesus explains that an inward change of heart, not an outward compliance, is what leads to obedience. The inward change of heart leads to obedience, not an outward compliance. Look at verse 31. He asks them. I love how Jesus makes people come up with the answer themselves. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Let me ask you this. Of the two sons, which deserves hell? Trick question. They both deserve hell. You see, that's what people don't understand. It's not like good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. A lot of people think that. Why do you think you're going to heaven? I'm a good person. I'm not one of the bad people. Where do you think that person's going? Oh, he's one of the bad people. He's going to hell. That's not how the gospel works at all. Everybody deserves hell. I get asked all the time, "So what you're saying is homosexuals deserve hell? Are you saying my mom who doesn't believe this deserves hell? You're saying that my daughter who won't move out with her boyfriend deserves hell?" You've missed it. I'm saying everybody deserves hell. You, me, all the clean-cut, good church-going folk deserve hell. All the people outside who refuse to darken the door of a church, they deserve hell too. Everybody does. Everyone has rebellion in their heart. Either it's outwardly manifest or it's inward. It's blatant or it's latent, but it's there. It deserves punishment. That's why Christ said in Matthew 6, "Lust in the heart equals adultery in God's eyes." He said that hate in the heart equals murder. Do murderers deserve hell? Of course, no one's going to argue that. What about hating someone? What about having a racist tendency in your heart? In your heart, that's hate. That's the same as being a murderer in God's eyes. So is there any hope for anybody? Absolutely. For one of the groups, There's hope for one of the groups, and it's not the group you would think at first. This is the astonishing twist. Which group do you think the Pharisees identified themselves with? The tax collectors and the prostitutes? The I will not go? Of course not. They identify themselves with one I go, sir. Respectful, polite, outwardly compliant, submissive, obedient. At synagogue, at temple, doing what they need to do. And so Jesus wants to make it clear. Jesus said one of the sons ended up right with the father. And he doesn't spell it out for them. He makes them say it. He asks, which one did the will of the father? And they have to say, the first, the rebellious one. They know that they're stepping into the mousetrap. There's nothing they can do about it. Jesus has forced them into a checkmate. The first one is right with God? The blatant rebel? The one who represents the prostitutes and the tax collectors? Tax collectors were traitors and extortionists, people that worked for Rome, Jews that worked for Rome to take taxes from their own people and exploited them and took more taxes than what they should have. You're saying those are the guys that get into heaven before us? Have you not seen my robe with my phylacteries and my prayer headband that I wear? Have you not heard my prayers on the street corner? Father, I pray loud. Have you not seen me stuffing my tithe in that back box over there? Cling, cling, clang. I do it in coins just to make sure everyone hears the noise and looks back there. You haven't seen any of that? You're saying the people that aren't even here, those are the ones that there's more chance they get to heaven? Well, it's because their hope is found in verse 29. He answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind. And he went. You see, there's a before and there's an after. There's a changing of the mind and there's a changing of deeds. He doesn't just change his mind and keep playing PlayStation. He changes his mind and he goes to the vineyard. His response to the Father is sinful, but there's an afterward. Afterward, he changed his mind and he went. No one has to stay in their sin. There's an afterwards for you today. There's an afterwards for all those people who hate God and rebel against Him. There is an afterwards. If they change their mind, if they change their hearts. And who changes the heart? God changes the heart, doesn't He? And God can change anyone's heart. Sometimes the least likely person in your circle of friends is the person that will get saved. In my circle of friends, that was me. I have believing friends that after I got saved, I'm like, why did you guys never share the gospel with me? And they always say, because you were too far gone. You believed what you believed so strongly. It's not that I was in blatant rebellion against God, but in the religious system I was in, I believed everything that was there, that was taught me. I had my own way of salvation, and they, you know, believed in everything that was taught to me, just not the gospel. And I would argue and defend it, and so they said, we didn't bother with you. Thanks. God can change my heart. He did. He can change yours. He can change anybody's. It's the heart that counts. This is what He's trying to tell them. The scum of the earth, the dregs of the society, can be right with God. And the chances are they will be before the clean-cut churchgoers who won't change. You see, it's about the change. Externals mean nothing. It's the change in the heart that makes you right with God. And if you don't think you need to change, you're not going to change. If you don't think you need forgiveness, you're not going to ask for forgiveness. But let me just ask this to make sure we're clear. Is Jesus saying sinful people don't have to, well, sinful people can keep going on in their sin? You know, don't look down on sinners and don't judge sinners because God accepts them for who they are. Just come as you are to worship. You know, just as you are. You don't have to change anything. God will accept you. Is that what we're saying? It really does depend what you mean by that. You can't change yourself and come before God and say, hey, look, I fixed myself up. Can I get into heaven now? That'll never work. But you can't come as you are and God tries to change it. Well, tries. You know, God says, follow me, change, repent, turn away from your sins. And you say, no, I just want to worship as I am in all my sin. I'm not going to turn away from my sin, Lord. That's not how it works either. Because look at this. The son, he says, I will not, but afterwards he changed his mind and he went. He did something different than what he was doing. He was in rebellion, blatantly, in his words and in his deeds, but then he changed his heart and he changed his deeds. Romans 2:13 says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." You don't get saved by hearing the gospel. You get saved by believing the gospel in a way that changes your life so that you do the law, that you obey. James 1:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." If you just hear the word, you deceive yourself. That's the problem. That's the problem with people who go to church, is they hear the word so much and they listen to sermons so much that they start to think that they're okay because they're doing that. They think that the obedience is just hearing what to do. It's not. It's doing what to do. The sermon is the first step. It's the instruction manual. You still have to go and do it yourself out there. You actually have to go and put into practice what you're learning from the word. You have your quiet time. You find something. Oh my goodness, that's sin. That's what I do. Oh, good thing God showed that to me. Okay, now I'm off to work. That's not how it works. You have to confess that sin. You have to repent of that sin. You have to obey. Unless some miss his meaning and come back to attack him again, he pulls out the spiritual pepper spray of conviction and empties it right in their faces. Verse 31, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came." Now remember, he asked them, by whose authority did John preach? Was his baptism from heaven or from man? "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him." They're the ones that were lining up there for baptism. "And even when you saw it, you did not change afterwards. You did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." So, in other words, the tax collectors and prostitutes came to John, heard his message, repented, got baptized, changed their lives, and still you thought, "I don't know if that's from God or not." Hello? Of course it's from God. They're prostitutes. And they're getting baptized. They're changing. Their lives are changing, and they're worshiping God, and they're becoming holy. And they're loving Him, and they're following Him, and they're doing what He wants, and they're obeying Him. You think John's baptism was from man? Not a chance. And yet, even when you saw this happening, you didn't change. You didn't change. Nothing is going to convince you. You know that the most convincing miracle today is a changed life. You see this all the time. You'll see a bunch of, you know, what Jonathan Edwards would call frolickers, company keepers, you know, young people out speaking bad, you know, bad language and bad music, and, you know, I don't know what bad music was in their day. But and he'd say, the young people out frolicking on Thursday nights. So he made a Bible study on Thursday night and went and preached to them and told them, "You need to come into this Bible study rather than be company keeping." He would be, I don't know what Jonathan Edwards would do today if he saw what young people are doing these days. And yet, they changed. He started preaching to them, and these people changed. They turned around. Their lives changed. They repented of their sins. They got saved. They became doers of the word. And that can happen to any of us. If you refuse to admit John's message was from God, even when you saw the repentance of these people, there's no hope for you. These young people get saved, and then you'll often see one of them just kicked out of the group. I mean, the people who knew him best, they heard him swear, they heard him blaspheme God, they know about his sexual immorality and his pride and his boasting, and then they see a change in him. And instead of being amazed and glorifying God and repenting themselves, they just kick him out of the group. "We don't want to be your friend anymore." That happens all the time. And the most powerful witness is a changed life, and yet sometimes that's not enough for some people. And Jesus is saying, if you see what happened to the people, the disciples of John, and you still don't believe, there's no hope for you, because you're not going to change your heart. And it's your heart that makes you right with God. So Christian, don't write people off. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, thank the Lord that He changed your heart against your own rebellion. Don't think you're earning anything with Him from your external obedience. What's in your heart? When you sing to Him, do you love singing to Him. You want to praise Him. When you speak to others and edify them, is it for God's glory? When you're serving, does it matter if people notice or not? These are the questions you need to ask yourself and make sure you're not one of the Pharisees. You're not the son saying, I go, sir, I go. I'm here, aren't I? Are you paying attention? Are you praying as you're listening, as things are convicting you, asking God to forgive your sin and change your heart? Or are you always on your way to obedience and never get there? It's us people who think we have it all together and we don't need God. We're the ones in trouble. It's possible we're not even believers. But when you know your sin and you feel it and you hate it and you turn to God and you ask Him to save you, He does. I know that you might be thinking of someone right now who should hear this. You've missed the whole point. Parables aren't for other people. They're for you. They're for the person who hears them. That's why Jesus says, if you have ears, hear. Anyone here got ears? Hear the parable. Don't leave here today without first asking God to reveal your sin in your heart and the things that need to change in your life, so that you can repent and be forgiven. And maybe you're not a believer. And maybe you're here today and you realize that. And you know, I've been faking it. Or perhaps you're here and your life is all messed up. And you're usually the ones that would say, I will not go. But somehow you got dragged here today. Or maybe you don't even know how you ended up here today. Or you don't know how you ended up hearing a sermon like this or reading a passage in the Bible. And your life is all messed up. Welcome. Those are the ones that go into the kingdom of God. The people that know their need. And who turn to God. But you do need to change your heart. And you do need to go into the vineyard of God's kingdom and do His work. But you can't do that on your own. You need to go before Jesus. You need to beg Him for forgiveness. You need to beg Him for His grace, and He will give it to you. That's why He's telling this. So that the people who hear and respond will be saved. That could be you today. Don't leave here without asking God to change your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word, the parables, these stories that expose us for who we are, who show us what's really in our hearts. We thank You for Jesus and His wisdom in presenting us with this parable. And I just pray, Father, that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know You, whether they're in blatant rebellion or whether they are in rebellion under the surface, Lord, that You would convict them, that they would know that they are sinners, that they would believe that they need to change their hearts and their lives. But also, Father, that they would realize they cannot do it on their own. Oh, we've all tried to change our lives, Lord, and it's never worked. But we can come to You and hand our lives to You, and so we pray that any unbelievers here today would do that. I also pray, Lord, for the believers here today that perhaps have fallen into a pattern of sin in their lives, perhaps the way they speak to their spouse or a pattern of thinking or anything. Lord, You know our hearts. You know where we're starting to sin. And where that sin is taking a foothold, I pray that You would help us to recognize that and turn from it. You would change our hearts and that we would do Your will and Your will alone. And Lord, that we would want to. That our hearts would genuinely change and we wouldn't just do it externally, but that we would do it out of love for You. And we pray all these things because we can through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Amen.